Evidence and Answers begins right now.
This is Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukeren. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. Was the flood of Noah just a myth or rooted in real history remembered across civilizations? In this episode, we will explore the archaeological evidence behind ancient creation and flood accounts found in Mesopotamia and beyond. By examining these ancient accounts, we will reveal how these discoveries illuminate the biblical narrative rather than undermine it. Today, we will connect archaeology, ancient texts, and the enduring truth of Scripture. If you've missed any part of this broadcast, log on at evidenceandanswers.org, and there you will find this discussion entitled Creation and Flood Accounts. Plus, you'll find hundreds more podcasts that you may download or listen online. Now let's get right into part two of this fascinating discussion.
You see, Genesis presents a single sovereign creator, Yahweh, acting with moral purpose. That is his action. That is his goal. Whereas the Epic of Gilgamesh features a pantheon of gods who act on impulse, fear, and all this hunger for sacrifices, and they put these demands upon mankind, it is very different. One is polytheistic, the other is monotheistic, one God. And then there's the reason for the flood. We see in Genesis the flood is brought about because of man's wickedness, his corruption, his violent behavior. Humanity is falling apart in a moral sense. Whereas in the Epic of Gilgamesh, the gods are trying to destroy humans because they're too noisy and they're multiplying too fast and there's too many of them and so forth. And they're preventing the gods from sleeping. So they're more angry, they're irritable, they're selfish in a way, and they're not dealing with moral issues. They're dealing with their own comfort issues in Gilgamesh. But not only that, there's a third reason. The flood hero and motivation of the accounts of the flood, Noah is chosen for his righteousness. He brings his family and his animals with him to repopulate the earth. But when you look at Utnapishtim, he is chosen by one god named Ea to survive and is later granted immortality, unlike Noah, who was rebuked. So the whole flood hero and the motivation of the flood is completely different. Even the flood details, the duration of the details, the arc dimensions and so forth are all different as well. In Noah's Ark, we had a certain measurement, 300 by 50 by 30 cubits, is a functional, stable, rectangular, three-decked ship. Whereas in Utnapishtim's boat, it's a perfect cube, seven stories high with a roof. In fact, people have done studies to see how this square cube boat would act under turbulent circumstances that mimic a flood condition. And all it does is spin around and fall apart. So the arc dimensions was the one that survived. It was built in such a way that even modern shipbuilders today had to take notice and replicate those types of ratios and dimensions. The duration of the flood. In Genesis, it lasts roughly a year. In Gilgamesh, the storm lasts only 6 days and seven nights. Big difference there. Then you have the birds. Noah sends out a raven and a dove. Utnapishtim sends out a dove, a swallow, and a raven. And so there are these differences that can't fly under the radar, lest we think that everything is identical, and they're not. Even the theology of the covenant, the moral contrast, we could just go on and on. God promised never to destroy the world, as I mentioned earlier, through a flood again. Whereas in Gilgamesh, the gods are distressed, and one god regretted the destruction, but there is no lasting covenant of peace. They're just after their own selfish fulfillment. And this stands in big contrast. Ultimately, we see Christ going to the cross. The Father sends the Son, and he gives of himself for the people. Big difference in the character, the details, and the hinge points of the flood narrative.
Well, thanks for that descriptive difference there. That was great, Joe. Appreciate it. Well, Pat, let's move to another discovery. And this is the Atrahasis Epic. maybe our listeners aren't as familiar with this discovery and what this is. So tell us a little bit about it. Where were this these fragments found, and what does this tale tell us?
Yes, this is the lesser known of the flood accounts here, but the Atrahasis epic was not found in just one place. Copies of it were discovered in several locations across Mesopotamia here. And some of the main locations include Sippar in modern Iraq, Nineveh, there in the famous library of Ashurbanipal, dating to about the 7th century, and then city of Asher. Additional fragments were found as well. But this story, once again, is written in Akkadian, dated to about 1600 BC. And it tells us, once again, how the gods decided to destroy mankind with a great flood here. And in this story, you know, the humans had become too numerous and noisy, disturbing the gods, especially the chief god here, Enlil. And so they send plagues and famine to reduce the population. But when that fails, they decide to send a flood to wipe out humanity. But one god, Enki, or Ea, secretly warns a righteous man, Atrahasis, which means exceedingly wise. And Atrahasis builds a large boat, loads it with people and animals, and survives the flood. And afterward, the gods regret destroying humanity and establish new limits on mankind, death, infertility, priestesses, and others to control the human population growth. So that's a little bit of the myth of Atrahasis.
Mm. And again, there's a little bit of similarity. I mean, there's a flood, but there's a lot of differences in that. And we're not going to unpack this one like we did the Epic of Gilgamesh, because the Epic of Gilgamesh is one of the ones that you usually hear about in your classroom. Pat, that was great, but I'm not going to stop there. I'm going to tag you with one more discovery, and that is the Eridu flood account. So you just talked to us about the one that may not be as familiar to our listeners, and this one also may not be as familiar as well, but tell us about its discovery. I think it was in 1893, and what does it report?
Yes, this is, once again, another flood account dating to about the second millennium BC there, and that would be the Sumerian period. And there are several fragmentary accounts here on clay tablets, and it was discovered at the city of Eridu, one of the oldest cities in Mesopotamia. So it's called the Eridu Epic because it's named after its hero, the king of Eridu here. And briefly, what the story says is that the gods decide to destroy humanity with a flood. The reason is not fully preserved. One of the gods, Enki, warns a righteous man named Zusudra. And Zusudra is told to build a large boat and save himself and the living creatures. And so he builds a large boat and he brings the animals on the boat, and a large catastrophic flood wipes out mankind. And Zusudra survives, offers sacrifices to the gods, and then afterwards is granted eternal life for his obedience. And so, as Joe stated earlier, it seems to follow the pattern of mythology. It goes in the other direction from the biblical accounts here. But that's the myth of Eridu.
Yeah, and again, thanks for that, Pat. And I'm glad you pointed out that there's a definite markers of myth as opposed to a historical biblical record. Well, so Joe, most of us are familiar with the biblical story of Noah and the flood. We're not going to dig into the dwelling portion of our discussion. I believe most of our listeners understand that it's found in Genesis. So let's move to our fourth D, the denotation. Talk to us about the historical and doctrinal importance of the flood.
Well, whenever we talk about anything mentioned in Scripture, especially as it relates to doctrine, it always is very, very important. And if we remove the historical, we are also damaging the doctrine that flows from it, because the faith grows out of real people, a real Savior, real geography. And if we miss that, then Christianity is no better than the other mythological stories out there. And so we see this ground in reality or in history in several places throughout Scripture. In John chapter 3, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, He says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, the prerequisite for believing in things that are invisible, such as salvation, morality, virtue, grace, and so forth, seems to be a bedrock of believing things that Christ has said and has done on an earthly level, on a historical level. You see, we can give the benefit of the doubt to the heavenly things because all the other things check out to be true. Or if you go to Romans chapter 4, you find that Paul makes a statement about Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, and he ties it to the historical events out of which the doctrines flow. He says that Christ was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification, or for the cause of the justification, to be saved. In other words, if the delivering up to the cross doesn't happen, then neither are our offenses or trespasses taken care of. And if he's not raised from a literal tomb, then our salvation, our justification, our position is null and void. You see, the history has to play out, and then the doctrines flow out of history. You remove the history, you remove the doctrine. In fact, if you look at other passages within Scripture, they mention the flood, they mention Noah, and a key case in point is 1 Peter chapter 3, where he mentions Noah and the flood and links it to baptism as a type or picture which saves us now. He also, in Matthew 24, the Lord, he links the flood and Noah's day to the future wicked conditions that immediately precede Christ's second coming. So if Christ were to say, oh, just as the myth of the flood, so also this will happen in reality later, it's absurd. It doesn't make sense. It's just as the flood took place, just as Noah was a real person, so also will the reality of these things come about ultimately in the future. So the flood provides the historical illustration or the type for actual salvation, for baptism as an illustration and a type of what actually saves us. That is placing our faith in Christ. So we need to be aware that the importance between doctrine and history is certainly something that we should pay attention to.
So good. You know, years ago, I watched a documentary. I remember I was in elementary, and I don't remember how I learned about this documentary. Maybe it was from church, but I had my mother drop me off at a movie theater by myself. It was back in the days when you could be dropped off at movie theaters by yourself. And I watched a documentary, The Search for Noah's Ark. And that's when I was first introduced to John Warwick Montgomery, who would later, you know, become one of my mentors. And the flood is one of those things that captures people's attention. People gravitate towards it. They want to know more about it, obviously because of the story of Noah and the ark and so on and so forth. But it also has all these various fascinating elements. There's even theme parks in the United States that are surrounded this flood. So, Pat, my question to you is, Joe just pointed out, it has such a strong biblical presence. It has a strong cultural presence. My question is there current archaeological research on the flood? And how would archaeologists even go about determining if we're looking at things from the flood period?
Yes, Brian, most people are fascinated with the story of Noah's Ark, and there are several claims to have discovered the Ark. But one of the things we need to caution our listeners to is that we have not found the Ark, and many of these claims have either been fraudulent or have not been substantiated here. In fact, they're highly questionable. And so we haven't found the Ark, and any claims to have discovered the Ark, we need to be careful of. I mean, we've got several here. Some may be familiar with the Tuğrul formation there in eastern Turkey. Many thought that these rock formations here were indeed, you know, an ancient boat with compartments down in there. However, you know, scientists have looked at it and determined it's simply rock formations. It's how mud runoff forms here from the mountains here. And one of the things to look at in looking at these is seeing, are there any peer-reviewed articles and journals here from fellow scientists and archaeologists? One of the principles in the Bible is the principle of cross-examination. And so have these discoveries been cross-examined? Do we have peer-reviewed archaeological and scientific studies here? And we don't have any on this particular claim. Most of the scientists and archaeologists, Dr. Randall Price, great archaeologist. If anyone wants discovery of the Ark to be discovered, it would be him. But even he has claimed these are rock formations. We've had supposedly, you know, pilots reported seeing a large wooden structure on Mount Ararat there from 1900 to about 1950s, 1960s. But really, there's no conclusive photo or physical evidence. And there's all kind of contradictory claims where they saw supposedly the Ark jutting out there. And then we had a recent one in 2010 from NAMI, the Noah's Ark Ministries International. They said they discovered wood on Ararat. This was a Chinese and Turkish team. They claimed to have discovered a wood structure up there on Ararat. This team coming out of Hong Kong claimed to have found wood at the 13,000 foot level on Ararat, and the wood dated to about 2800 BC here. And a lot of people jumped on it. I remember Dr. Geisler, I think, was on Fox News and things talking about it. I think Frank Turek did some shows on it. And unfortunately, in fact, I interviewed Dr. Geisler on that, but we quickly had to pull the show. It ended up being, you know, fraudulent. Once again, no peer-reviewed publication. The photos showed it was cut limber here, and the carbon-14 dating dated the wood to only be about 100 years old, and so it ended up being fraudulent. So we need to be very careful about sensational claims about discovering the Ark. At this time, we really have not discovered the Ark, and we, you know, need to be careful as apologists, as archaeologists, not to make these questionable claims part of our defense of the Bible.
Yeah, and Pat, I so want to underscore what you just said. You use terms such as highly questionable, the need for peer-reviewed articles, that we need to cross-examine the evidence and stay away from sensationalism. We really need to take these principles to heart because, like so many people, we want to believe something is true, but we have to wait and ensure that it is actually accurate scientifically true before we jump on the boat, pun intended. Because what happens if it turns out to be false later on, it gives a discredit to kind of that community that's establishing it or making these claims. And it can be something that does damage to our witness in the world. So before you jump into any Facebook post of someone said this was found or this was discovered, you really want to make sure there's peer-reviewed articles, that it's been cross-examined, that you look at both sides. Who discovered it? Are they reputable? And we need to substantiate the claims before any further damage is done. It really is important for us to know that. And we mentioned something similar on an earlier broadcast about the crossing of the sea, that, you know, people have found supposed Roman wheels and all of that came to nothing. They were just false claims, sensationalism. So it's very important that we recognize that. Joe, do you have any thoughts on how sometimes sensationalism may sell something, but it's really not the road to take?
Yeah, absolutely. I'm so glad you both brought that issue up, because what it does when you find out that these aren't referring to something biblical, that the reproach, the shame, and it discredits your word when you actually have something true to say. So we do need to be patient, cautious, vet these things before anybody runs out on a headline that they see on the news cycle. They need to make sure that it's been vetted, that it's looked at, that it's consistent with scripture, and that they have something that they can present, because your word, you can't really get your word and your trust back. It's very difficult to do that if you've gotten ahead of your skis and you've tumbled in being all in on these sensational or popular type of sensationalism. Yeah, they give you liver quivers and goosebumps and your hair stands up when you see it. And yeah, I knew it. You know, this is confirmation. But it's better to be patient and wait how it plays out, as Pat said, especially with the NAMI supposed find there. You will be much better off and you won't destroy the reputation Christ has for you.
Yeah, great advice. Thanks for that, Pat and Joe. Well, as with all our episodes, we encourage our listeners to dig deeper into this topic. And in putting creation myths aside, we're just going to focus in on the flood account. So, Pat, what book would you recommend for people to dig deeper into this subject, the historical reliability of not only the biblical narrative, but the flood account? Any books come to mind?
Yes, Hugh Ross, and we did a radio show with him on his book, Noah's Flood Revisited, and he does a great job looking at the scientific evidence and the biblical account there of the flood. Now, I'll tell listeners, Hugh Ross is an old earth creationist, and that's to be distinguished from a theistic evolutionist. He's an old earth creationist, and he takes an old earth perspective, which is fine. He also holds to a regional flood, and there's a biblical case for that. You know, for example, Luke chapter 2 says Caesar took a census of the entire world. You know, I don't think he was taking a census in India or China. It's from the author's perspective, and that doesn't violate the doctrine of inspiration or inerrancy here. So, but his scientific work for case for a massive flood that covered the known world at that time, the civilized world, is excellent there. So Hugh Ross's book on the flood is terrific work there.
Yeah, I'm going through that book right now as well, Pat. And it's interesting that, as he says in his introduction, that this is the number one question he gets. As we know, Hugh Ross is a notable astrophysicist. And you would think that there would be questions about the cosmology and what have you. But no, he always gets questions about the reliability of the Bible as it relates to Noah's flood. So he had to address it from a scientific standpoint. So great recommendation. Joe, any books you could think of on Noah's Ark and the flood that would be helpful for our listeners?
Yeah, there's a couple different items to bring up. And first of all, there's the Noah's Ark encounter in Kentucky. You can go out to see this Noah's Ark. It's built in a life-size fashion. You can tour through it. It gives you a sense of proportion when you go out there and how big the Ark was. And they followed the biblical how it was laid out and so forth. You can see a visual, and I've talked to many, though I have not been there, that it was a very, very beneficial thing to put into your experience about the issue. And then secondly, look at some sources. You can even go in online and look at flood sources. And even Josephus was saying that people were making pilgrimages out to Noah's Ark, taking parts of the boat back for souvenirs. And then secondly, you can ask what cultures around the world are writing about this flood narrative. You'll find that the Mexicans wrote about it, the Hawaiians, the Greeks, the Jews, the Algonquin Indians, you name it. I mean, there are flood narratives from all kinds of civilizations. That's going to tell you that this was an actual historical event. They may embellish a bit because of their own religious perspectives and so forth, like history can accrue some mythology over time. The fish that you caught that was 6 inches has now grown to 3 feet over time, but it's still a fact of history that you caught a fish, you see. So even history can expand over time, but this is what we'd expect to see if we're talking about a major flood like this. You'll have reporting from all different kinds of cultures, and that can be done online as well.
Mm. Thanks for that, Joe. Thanks for those answers, Pat. Join us next episode as we continue our series on archaeology in the Bible, looking at the annals of Assyria and Babylon. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.
Has come. come to a close. Be sure to join us again here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number there is 483-0586. Or email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit that subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Once again, log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a great place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.